That'll be fine. I wonder if we could read the another verse to connect with 1 John 1 in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Read that verse, 2 Peter 1 and verse 1, and then start on 1 John.
Want to read all of chapter 2 of 1 John?
Yeah.
We may not get through it all, but read it.
Okay. 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. 1 Epistle of John, chapter 1. That which was in the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walks. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us.
But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy Ones, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received shall abide in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him.
I suggested reading the first verse of Peter's second epistle because of these words, with us. Peter says, those that have obtained like precious faith with us. That's the apostles. Now notice what it says in 1 John, in the first chapter. It uses the same words. In the third verse, that which we have seen and heard, that's the apostles living with the Christ here below, declare we unto you that ye also may have fellowship with us. That's the apostles. Peter and John were very significant in the Lord's use of them in the early church. But it's all the apostles. Matthew was one of them. He wrote the first book of the New Testament. So we've been noticing the second chapter of Acts, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now here's the original writers of those two books, those two persons that walked with Jesus, telling what they had seen and heard when he was here. Now if we're going to have fellowship about the Lord and his feelings, we're going to get it second hand. No, we're getting it first hand by the Spirit. Because the Spirit of God caused Peter and John to write this way. It's a wonderful thing. The doctrine and the fellowship, we were speaking about that yesterday. They are so basic and so important, the foundation truth.
We have three beginnings in Scripture. There may be more, but I think of three. In John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the eternal past. That's a beginning that had no beginning, I can put it that way. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That was the beginning of creation. And in this epistle, that which was from the beginning refers to that time when he came into this world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us.
Yeah.
So the from the beginning is Christ down here in this world as a man.
I think it helps to see that because with this epistle, that expression is used over and over again. In the second chapter, notice in verse 7, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Verse 14 as well, yes. It's readdressing the fathers there. As looking on down the chapter in verse 24, let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning, it's all referring back. Every time you see that little expression, you can refer back to the very first verse of the epistle. The beginning, Chuck has said, of the manifestation of eternal light in this world and the person of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that wonderful, brethren? What we have embraced in Christianity is not a difficult philosophy to comprehend. What we have embraced in Christianity is the person of the very Son of God come into this world. It is historical fact. There was a man born into this world who was the Son of God. And he, in his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, these are historical facts. It's not philosophy, something difficult to embrace. No. This is what we have seen, what we have heard, what we have looked upon, what we have handled with our hands. This is real. It's interesting in the first verse to see the progression. The first phrase is which we have heard. The second is which we have seen with our eyes. The third, we have looked upon. The fourth, our hands have handled. And I like to think of it in this way, that each one of those gets closer to home. To hear something, you may hear an explosion in the distance. It's quite a distance. You hear it. Yes, you heard it. To see it, it might have to be a little closer. But to look upon it, the translation reads, contemplate. It means look at it in detail. You have to have it closer yet. And to handle it, it has to be within your reach. And God came so close in the person of the Lord Jesus, desiring the fellowship of man, that the apostles could say, our hands have handled him of the word of life.
And he was noted and noticed in Scripture as the one who lay on Jesus' bosom. He often says indirectly himself, him that lay on Jesus' bosom, without using his name. No wonder he could say, our hands have handled of the word of life. Now he gives that to us by the Spirit in the written word. So if we're going to get the truth as it is in Jesus, we're going to get it through this way of the apostles and the prophets that wrote the book.
Well, we've never had the privilege like John and Peter and those that were alive in the days of the Lord Jesus of physically carrying this out. But is he any less real to our hearts, brethren, today? Is the relationship any less? No, in fact, the relationship, as I think we mentioned in the first reading, is deeper and more real than even the disciples having the privilege of walking with the Lord Jesus while he was here in this world. Because the things that we noticed that he brought before them in the upper room that were going to bring them into relationship with himself, not as a man walking here in this world, but as a man in the glory, were things that they never had or could enjoy while the Lord Jesus was walking with them. Because we might say, well, what a wonderful privilege John had. Blessed thing to be able to sit with the Lord Jesus, to walk with him, to lay his head on his bosom at supper, to speak to him directly, to look into the face of that blessed one who had come in incarnation. But brethren, we have the blessed privilege and have been brought into a place of nearness and relationship that was never enjoyed before the coming of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. And when you read in the Old Testament of those men of faith and women of faith who had a relationship with God and with Jehovah and so on, whatever name at whatever time they lived and whatever name they knew him by. Wonderful the relationship they had. But oh, brethren, as we leave this place in a few hours, if we're left here, may we go with a conscious sense of the one who we have been brought into relationship with, the Father and with the Son. And may we seek by grace to look up more and more by faith to be occupied with himself. As our brother Buchanan has said, to go to the epistles, the life of the Lord Jesus, and then the epistles, and to drink these things in. How are you going to know the Lord Jesus? I don't mean how are you going to know him for salvation. Perhaps most here, not all, know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. But the great desire of the Apostle Paul, who never saw the Lord Jesus in the way that John did, he said that I may know him. You say, well, didn't he get to know him on the Damascus Road? Yes, he got to know him as Savior. But the whole desire of his life was that there would be a cultivating of that fellowship and relationship. Yes, we're brought into it positionally, but what about the cultivating of it? Is the desire of our souls that we might know him and the power of his resurrection?
These four things that Bob has pointed out from the first verse, they heard him, they saw him, they contemplated him, they handled him. I just want to read a few verses from Esther 5, well, Esther 4, that the edict had gone out to destroy the Jews. And verse 9, says of chapter 4, Hathach came and told Esther the words of Mordecai, and he told her in verse 8 to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him, to make request before him for her people. She hadn't disclosed herself that she was Jewish, and she was told by Mordecai, you've got to go in and make intercession. And Esther spake unto Hathach and gave him commandment unto Mordecai, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And Mordecai says, if you don't do it, then God will raise up deliverance for the Jews from another place. And then she decides she will go in. And she says in verse 15, Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast for me. Ye neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. The reason I'm reading this is the access to an earthly monarch was not, no one could presume on that. No one dared approach him and come into his presence unless he was called. And verse chapter 5, now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house, and the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. And it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court that she obtained favor in his sight. And she was the queen. And even she, if she hadn't been bidden, risked her life to dare to come into the king without being invited. And he sees her. When he saw Esther the queen, that she obtained favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. That's how inaccessible the earthly monarchs were. No one dared to approach them. What do we read here? The God who created the universe, the sovereign of all, he came into flesh and blood. They heard him. They saw him. They looked upon him. They handled him. That's how accessible he was. Do we realize what that means? The most accessible of all men, and yet the greatest, he holds out as the word to every one of us, the golden scepter. Come in. I've come to save you. That's the gospel message. Marvelous. Marvelous.
It is precious. Brother Chuck, and while it's true we've been brought into a relationship with the glorified Christ, John isn't occupied with that. He's occupied with God, eternal life, come down and taking his place as a man, a real man. And really, you don't have the ascension of Christ in John. What captivated his heart was the person who had come so close to him that he could hear him, see him, and handle him. And it becomes the criteria of faith. If you deny Jesus Christ, come in flesh, your Antichrist. It's everything to John, and we want to consider him come in flesh. We want to consider him as this man, as John presents him, of God and man, eternal life. It's vital to us. It's vital to Christianity. Jesus Christ come in flesh, and it's been given up, and it isn't even understood by the Christian world, or they wouldn't for a moment tolerate any thought of another religion being possible as another way. This is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, eternal life, taking up manhood and coming so close that he was touched and heard and saw and handled.
That's the 14th verse of 1 John. John's Gospel. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. You just can't magnify that too much. And I think that God develops that at least because of the way he's going to get glory in defeating Satan. Let's go to that first chapter of John and read the last verse and see how God is going to show him. It's another place where heaven is open. We referred to two of them yesterday, and there's another one, and then there's this one, John 1, and the last verse. It's Nathanael, and he pronounces this in the... Well, Jesus said in the 50th verse, Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, Nathanael, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. Evidently, Nathanael was a godly man, and it was practiced to pray under a sycamore fig tree where there's privacy. Well, he was doing that, we think. And Jesus was walking up there. And he said, before that Pharaoh called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Then he said in that last verse to get to it, and he said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter. Now that's a long time later. Hereafter ye shall see heaven open. Now we were enjoyed yesterday, heaven open in the baptism of Jesus by the Spirit in Matthew 3:17, when the Spirit came upon him. And then we went to Acts 7, and we had a man on earth being murdered, and heaven was opened so that he could see in there. And he looked up there and he saw that man that had been crucified. He saw his glory standing on the right hand of God. He hadn't yet seated himself. He was ready to come back if the opportunity came. But there he is revealed, Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now, coming down through time, I'll just refer to Revelation 19. There's another place where heaven is opened, and that's for Jesus to come out riding on a white horse. That's the kind of the character that Esther 6 develops from Mordecai, or from Haman. The man of the flesh was the one that pronounced, what would you like to have? Put on a horse and ride through the streets of Jerusalem, or ride through the city, and be proclaimed, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Now, in a little measure, the babes in the time of Jesus, as he was approaching to go to the cross, he got on an ass and rode into the city. And they proclaimed him. Well, heaven was opened there to see this. Heaven has opened in Revelation 19 to see that man taking the place of king and coming back with us too. Others were horses. The Lord Jesus is going to take the throne. But here in Nathaniel, it's hereafter. And notice what it says in this last verse again of John. Hereafter we shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Not the Son of God, it's the Son of Man. Now let's go to John 5 and see why God does it this way. John 5 and verse 22. As the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Then in the 27th verse, for the Father hath given him authority to execute judgment. Here's this word, because. Because he is the Son of Man. God is gaining the victory in the Son of Man. He lost in the first man. That's what it looks like. It still looks like that. Satan has messed it up. Well, here's a man who came to undo the works of the devil. Jesus. He undoes them. And we had yesterday about and what took place at Pentecost, he undid the confusion of the Tower of Babel. So here is the man, the Son of Man. He's going to be the one that comes forth, and as it says in John 1, the last verse, Nathanael sees the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. He is the center of everything. ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What a mighty show God is going to get in this Son of Man who has pleased him so much. Whereas the first man has failed to his justice. The end of the first man was the cross.
He became the Son of Man to be a Savior, and if he's refused as the Savior, he will be a judge. But we will all meet him, whether saved or lost, we will all meet him and stand before him. You either meet him now as a Savior, or you'll meet him then as a judge. But meet him, every man and woman, boy and girl, will meet him and stand before him, either one way or the other. Either as Savior or judge. It's very solemn, isn't it?
Well, taking us away from John, 1 John 1, let's go back and connect up with the fellowship with us. Like Peter says, obtained like precious fellowship with us, that this is the first fellowship we find in this first epistle of John. Just to read the third verse again. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. We've had this. We get this through the apostle. That ye may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship with us comes first. You don't get the fellowship of the Father and the Son first. And you don't get fellowship one with another. Further on down, let's read that. Which verse is that?
Seven.
But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth from all sin. Man in his natural attraction to get to God would rather ignore everything else and put fellowship one with another first. You can't get into God's fellowship that way. You can't have brotherly fellowship that way. It's not possible. We've got to start with the beginning, that which is from the beginning. We've got to know that Son of Man. And that we get from the apostles. So this book is so important. You can't get this any other way than going through the apostle doctrine and taking this book and believing it. Then you can have the next thing come real quick. Our fellowship, says John, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the highest thing there is. But we got to get into it through this book, through this word, through the apostles and the prophets.
We heard last night in the gospel two houses that were visited. The one, there was fellowship because they loved the Son. The other, there was no fellowship because they had no room for the Son. And that he divides the world, doesn't he? He divides the world. Either those who are his or those who are not. How wonderful to know him. Brother said to me the other day, I don't know how he put it, what do you know? What do you know? I said, it's not what you know, it's who you know. That's what counts.
That's very important, isn't it? Because John brings before us the person of Christ in a very, very remarkable way. The one who saw and heard and looked upon and handled. And when you read the Gospel of John, doesn't it touch your heart the way John so beautifully brings out the eternity of his person, the glories of his person? It's almost overwhelming when you go through the Gospel of John. But it is a person. Now, it's based on the work, of course, because when it's all summed up here, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I used to think this was a rather strange place for this statement to be made. When he's talking about the person of Christ and the fellowship to which we're brought into, and then all of a sudden he turns and speaks about the blood of Jesus. But it's interesting, isn't it, that John is the only one who records that a soldier with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And having recorded that, he now says that the basis of all this, the basis of fellowship, the relationship and circle of blessing we've been brought into, whether it's with one another, the apostles with one another, with the Father and the Son, he says it's all based on the work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary's cross. Brethren, apart from the incarnation of the Lord Jesus and his atoning work on Calvary's cross, we'd still be without hope and without God in this world. We'd be sinners doomed for a lost eternity. And we want to never forget, as we speak of the preciousness of the person of Christ and that which is ours in Christianity, we want to never forget the cost to God the Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus. And that's why I believe we need, and we need it often, the remembrance that we had yesterday morning, a loaf and a cup. And notice that it's not all combined in one. It's not all in a wafer. The Lord, when he instituted the feast, he instituted it the way we kept it yesterday morning, a loaf separate from the cup. The loaf speaks of his body given in death, and the blood speaks of his blood. And the separation of the blood from the body was the proof of death. And John brings this out so beautifully and brings it out so clearly. I would like to say one other thing, too, in connection with John bringing before us the person of Christ. We've had much before us as to the importance of the apostles' doctrine, the truth that they bring out, and so on. But let's go to John chapter 8, John's Gospel. Just to notice two verses that bring, perhaps tie these things together. John's Gospel, chapter 8, and verse 32. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now drop down to the 36th verse. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Well, I used to ponder these two verses as they appear here. First of all, it says, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so the truth does liberate, and we've had expressions concerning that in these meetings. And I don't want to in any way take away from what has been said in these meetings as to the importance of familiarizing ourselves with the fundamental doctrines of Christianity and going over and over and over again. Peter said, I'll not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. John said, no new commandment write I unto you, but that which ye've received from the beginning. I'm going to tell you over and over and over and over again. And especially, brethren, in our day, Jude, when he writes of the appalling days of apostasy and the giving up of the truth and the undermining of things, he says, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me that I should write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Once delivered, nothing new, once delivered. That's what we need to be familiar with. That's what we need to earnestly contend for. And so you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But in the 36th verse, it goes a little farther, doesn't it? It's not just freedom, but ye shall know, if ye know the Son, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Now, I'd like to hear more on it, but I've just enjoyed it in this simple way. You can know the truth and really not have the heart affected. Sometimes said we can be clear as ice and just as cold. You know, the Ephesians, they were very clear on things when John wrote to them. They were even able to detect the false apostles, and everything was in very much order, but they lost their first love. But you can't know the Son and not have the heart affected. And I suggest that's one reason at least why he goes a step further. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And brethren, if we take up, as it says in Ephesians, the truth as it is in Jesus, then it's going to affect our hearts. Not just
I want to say this carefully, not just mere doctrine. Doctrine is good. But if we take it up in relationship to the Son, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is going to be free indeed. And when the heart is affected, it's going to have a practical, purifying, moral effect on our lives. Sometimes said there's only one way to be a true disciple, a true follower, and that's to have a heart where there's only one object in it. John had that object before his soul, and what is he referred to as? The disciple whom Jesus loved. His heart was affected, and ours will be too if we're occupied with the person of Christ.
I'm glad that I haven't found in the Word, you've got to understand these things. How can I understand it? Jesus is God, and Jesus is man. God doesn't ask us to do that. And everything that you and I have, that we will always have, I'll tell you who said that after I get through here. You have by faith. Everything that you have now, that you will always have, you have by faith. You don't have that car out there, you don't have that desire to eat breakfast every morning. Everything that you have that you will always have for eternity, you have by faith. It's all that Christ has. And it's enough to fill. Notice the fourth verse of our chapter. We're getting to the fourth verse.
1 John 1.
1 John 1.
Back to 1 John.
Now, I'll read this the way that old brother Harry Hale, and he's the one that said, everything that you have by faith, you'll always have. That's the only thing you'll have. He used to read this way to get us young people to look up at him. These things write we unto you that your joy may be half full. We're wrong. Would that be great? No, that wouldn't satisfy God. No, it's got to be the truth. The truth as it is in Jesus. Now, I've agreed with everything you've said, Jim, but I don't understand a lot of it. As the truth you said in Jesus. The truth shall make you free. And then if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. I believe that. I think the great thing about the Bible is to believe it and go on and wait on God to make it a little bit clearer.
It's through the scriptures, doesn't it? It's through the doctrine of the apostles that we get to know Jesus. That's why verse 3 says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. John is speaking in the plural because he includes the other apostles who were eyewitnesses. Done what they heard, what they saw, what they contemplated, and what they handled, they have declared it. Where? In the scriptures. That's where you get it. I think it's so important that it's objective that way. It's not something subjective, first of all. It's objective. Here, written out in black and white for us to get to know the person of the Lord Jesus. We can go back to the Gospels. Not only hear him, we can see him. Not only see him, but we can look at him in detail. We can contemplate him. And the more you magnify him, the more you see the perfection that was in him at all times. So it's the doctrine of the apostles that leads us into the fellowship of the apostles, which is the fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I'd like to say that the word fellowship is mentioned 4 times in this chapter. It's something that's normal in family life. And John takes up that subject of the family of God. Not so much the church of God, but the family of God. And so fellowship is what is normal. It's having common thoughts. The more I read the scriptures and find out what the apostles saw and heard and declared unto us, that I will have more common thoughts with them and will be brought into this fellowship that we're talking about. And then I think it is nice to carry that on. You mentioned, Brother Clem, in verse 7, we have fellowship one with another. If you enjoy fellowship with the Father and with His Son through the doctrine of the apostles, if I enjoy that fellowship, what is the automatic result? Is that we have fellowship with one another as well. And that's the order. And I think it is something that really happens, brethren, to us. And I really think it's something we need to reflect on, that we do put that verse 7 first oftentimes. We think of, oh, I've got to get to meeting and be at meeting and with the brethren, and that's important. I'm not saying it's not important. But brethren, it's not first. First is fellowship with the Father and with His Son. And then the result is I will enjoy fellowship with those that are also walking in the fellowship of God as Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful, brethren, that God wants fellowship with us more than we want fellowship with Him? I think of when He put Adam into the garden in the beginning. It says, after Adam had sinned, he heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It may have been that God, the Creator, man, the creature, walked together communicating, enjoying common thoughts. Sin came in and wrecked it all. And Adam ran and hid, and fellowship was spoiled. And it's interesting, God never restores a thing as it was in the beginning. He always gives it back in a better way. Now we are brought back into fellowship with God, not on the ground of creator-creature, but now on the ground of Father. A father and his children. We are brought into his family now to enjoy that fellowship.
We say that God reveals himself in three special primary ways. And you find it in the Gospel of John. You find it in the Epistle of John. God is, that starts the eternal. God is. He that cometh to God must believe that He is. Then we go on to another statement. God is light. That's the second way that God makes Himself known in John's Gospel and in this epistle. And a little farther on in John, He makes God is love. That's the third chapter. I think it comes in the third chapter of John's epistle. Now, it's necessary to try to get into the revelation of God in that way, that which is from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with life, with God, and the Word was God. That's the first verse of John's Gospel. We've got to believe that God is the eternal. He always is. There is no past nor future with God. Everything is one eternal present. Can you understand that? I can't either, but I try to believe it. I do believe God always is. Now, He was going to communicate to us, and we're getting it here so delicately in this epistle. He comes in to the world and shows Himself to the 12, especially to others, and they see Him, they walk with Him, they talk with Him, they look upon Him, and they handle Him as the Word of God. Well, that's where we're going to get it to, if we can get it. And then the light would show us others as we're getting here, if we walk in the light as he is in the light. Now, he's always in the light. If you and I walk with others that we find that are in the light, we're going to have fellowship with them. That's the only way you can get into this fellowship. Walking in the light.
What does that mean, to walk in the light? I want to read some verses from Exodus 20. When the law was given, verse 18, the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. When the law was given, it put man at a distance, didn't draw him near at all. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. Now notice this 21st verse. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near into the dark, the thick darkness where God was. When the law was given, God was in thick darkness. He had not revealed himself fully as he has in Christianity. And that's what we have in this seventh verse of our chapter, 1 John 1. We walk in the light. We walk in the full revelation that he has given of himself in Christianity. That's where we walk. We understand our portion. We understand our sins are forgiven, that we are redeemed, that we're reconciled, that we're justified. We understand that we're children of God, that we have access into his very presence through the blood of Christ. That's the work that he did on the cross that opens that up to us. We could dwell and dwell and dwell upon his person, and I love to do that. But if that's all we have and don't understand the work that he did and what that has opened up to us, we don't dare approach his person without the work. We have no access to him whatsoever without the work that he did. But in John's gospel, and it's only in John's gospel, he pronounced upon that work that he did, he said, it is finished. He pronounced upon it. The work that brings us into the very presence of God was finished on the cross. Nothing more to do. It's a finished work. And that's it. When we don't have that knowledge, then we'll be doubting our salvation, wringing our hands in fear. We won't have liberty in his presence. We won't enjoy what the work that he did has opened up to us. Then we can enjoy his person. Then we can feed upon his person once we understand the work. And that's why it says, the last clause of verse 7 says, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. Now I'm a city boy, and I don't know much about farming, almost nothing. And I live in an assembly where they know a lot about farming. And oftentimes I just overhear a few things and they're talking about farming. And then I go to another assembly and they're talking about computers. And then another one and they're talking about sports. Now that's not the fellowship that John's talking about. The fellowship he's talking about is enjoying the things that we have in Christ. Those things which are eternal. Not the things of time and sense. And we often degenerate into that, and we say we had sweet fellowship one with another, but how much of that was real Christian fellowship of, you know, meditating on him and his work and his person? That's really fellowship. So I'm not speaking against these other things, because after all, we do live in this world and we have to make our way through it. But that ought not to be the central focus of our conversation or our thoughts. It ought to be to walk in the light of the full, complete revelation of God. God has revealed himself in his Son. And a fuller revelation we could not have. And he did a work which now makes us who had to stand afar off, that were trembling in fear,
and he says, I remove all your sins, I give you eternal life, and now you can approach me and come into my presence at any time. The way is open. By one Spirit, we have act through him, Christ, we have one Spirit, we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. That's Christianity. That's the Trinity all working for us. And that's what it is to walk in the light. It's not how we're doing in the light. It's where we're walking. You may be doing well or not, but you're still in the light, and that's where you walk if you're a Christian. You're in the light, and you can't get out of it.
But there's an if here. If we walk in the light.
Now, what do you mean by that?
Conditional. As he is in the light. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another. My fellowship with you and the others around here depends upon condition. Now, let's go to 2 Timothy 2 to see where we can find that. I think it gets very practical and rather simple. 2 Timothy 2, I hope you all know this, I'm sure you do, but I'll start with reading the 19th verse and then go on down. Because we have to know how we're going to have fellowship one with another. We want it. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Then there's separation. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's very conditional and very important. That's separation, but we want congregation. Let's go on down and look at the 22nd verse. Because we want to get to this. We want fellowship one with another. We want it according to God. See, also youthfulness is put in there. It's something that our children growing up show us. The lust of this life. Just three of them. That's all it says there. But follow with. There's congregation. There, here are people, brethren, that stand on the foundation. The Lord knows them are his, they're brethren, but they've followed separation from evil. Now they want to congregate. They want to have fellowship one with another. Now I think this last part of this 22nd verse is so beautiful, so inclusive, and conditional, and so precious if we can follow it out. But follow righteousness. I'll quote from 1 Corinthians, down toward the end. Of him, that's God, are ye in Christ, who has made unto us four things. Wisdom. That's the wisdom of God that planned this whole thing out. Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. They're basic things. Righteousness. We get it from God. We get it from this precious word. Follow righteousness, faith. We don't get these things by understanding first. We get them by believing them first. Then he helps us to understand them.
So separation from evil, would you say, Brother Clem, has always been the basis for fellowship? I say that because we're not really exhorted in Scripture to separate from true believers. What we are exhorted to separate from is evil, and if that ultimately means that there are true believers that we can't go on in fellowship with, then we have to bow our heads and say, so be it. So I just raise that. So separation from evil is the basis for fellowship. Is that correct?
True.
That's an ecclesiastical thing. What we're talking about in John's ministry is family truth, and every true believer walks in the light. Every true believer. If there's a profession of being a true believer and he walks in darkness, he lies and does not the truth. He's not a true believer. But every true believer walks in the light. That's where he is as a Christian, as a true believer, as a member of the family of God. And to bring the thought of if is not to question it. He tests profession all through John's ministry here. He tests profession. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You say you have fellowship with him and you're walking in darkness, and he's the God who is in the light and who is light. How can you have fellowship with him if you don't even know him? So he tests profession.
There's two sides to every line of truth, and one is positional, where we are positionally, and that never changes. The other is is the practical side of things. And so we've been brought into this place of fellowship and relationship. We, as Brother Chuck says, we're always in the light. We can turn our back, and the light may shine on our back. It's not that the light isn't still shining. We may allow a cloud to come between, but it doesn't mean that the light is still shining. But I would like to make a comment as to what Bob said earlier in connection with practical fellowship one with another, because what we've been brought into positionally and what is practical or practiced is often two very different things. At least I have to hang my own head and admit it for my own soul. And really, fellowship one with another in a practical way. Now I'm speaking of it practically. Fellowship one with another, true fellowship is our enjoyment of the person and work of Christ one with another. And why is it, as been said, we sometimes get together and there isn't the enjoyment of Christ one with another that there ought to be? Well, brethren, I can only share Christ with my brother or sister if in the measure in which I have enjoyed Christ in my own soul. I'd like to go back to an Old Testament illustration for a moment that I think is helpful. Let's notice two portions in the book of Joshua in connection with Caleb. First of all, in the 14th chapter, chapter 14 of Joshua, and verse 13, and Joshua blessed him and gave unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh Hebron for an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, unto this day, because that he wholly follows the Lord God of Israel. Well, we know that Hebron is the place of communion in the Old Testament. You remember that Abraham had an altar at Hebron, and he enjoyed many happy hours of fellowship and communion with his God. And now we find that Joshua, who has finally gone in to possess his inheritance, and it's remarkable that he's the only one we read of that receives a personal inheritance. There are only two that we read of who for sure got into the land, and only one that received a personal inheritance. The rest all received their inheritance by tribe, but here was Caleb, who had wholly followed the Lord, and he receives this personal inheritance, and what is it? It's Hebron. And does he ever lose that? It's his till this day, the scripture says. That is, it has to do with what we're speaking of in connection with if we're brought into that position in the light. And there we are, positionally. It's ours to this day. Brethren, whether we enjoy it or not, we're in the light. And so Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. And I believe Caleb valued Hebron because it was the place of communion. Now let's go over to the other side of it in the 21st chapter. Now I'll just preface my remarks and reading of this portion by saying that in the 20th chapter you find that Hebron was set aside as one of the cities of refuge. Now just bear that in mind as we notice verse 11 of chapter 21. And they gave them the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah,
with the suburbs thereof round about. And so here we find it also becomes part of the portion for the Levites, but notice what happens now in verse 12. But the fields of the city and the villages thereof gave they to Caleb the son of Jephunneh for his possession. Now, two things here. I think it was mentioned the other day that when God gives a list, the list is important. And notice here it's the fields and the villages, not the villages and the fields. Before I make another comment, hold your finger here and go to Song of Solomon, chapter 7, because it's connected. Just have patience and hear me out on this. Song of Solomon, chapter 7, and verse 11. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into... Now, notice the order here. The field, let us lodge in the villages. Again, it's the same order. The fields and the villages. Now, I would suggest that the fields here, which Caleb retained, these two things, the fields and the villages, the fields would speak to us of personal communion and relationship. He maketh me to lie down in green pasture. If Isaac went out into the field at eventide for the purpose of meditating, I will go in and out and find pasture. If that, it's our personal relationship, personal communion, personal enjoyment of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's getting the Bible out and reading it and enjoying it, here, listening to his thoughts and what he has to say to it. That's the field. And that's why the fields are first here. And if the fields speak of our personal communion and fellowship, then I suggest the villages speak of fellowship one with another. If men have common interests or desires, what do? They form communities. They form villages. And so here we find it's the fields first and the villages. Now the bride in the Song of Solomon is speaking in the verse that we read, and she's been awakened in her affections. Her heart is going out to the bridegroom. She's occupied with himself. And now she says two things that go very necessarily together, and in this order, let us go into the field, that's personal communion, and what is the result? Let us lodge in the villages. We can only lodge in the villages as we are first in the field. And so I just mentioned this. Hebron was the possession of Caleb. It was his, it says, till this day. But then there was a very practical side connected with Hebron.
Another verse we haven't really touched on, verse 5, I think is helpful in connection with the fellowship of the Father and the Son. Very basic. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. We're going to talk about fellowship with God, brethren. It has to be in the light because God is light. And God being light, there is nothing, absolutely nothing that you can hide in his presence. In fact, if you try to hide something in the presence of God, you make yourself that much more conspicuous. You cannot hide in the presence of God. I like to think of the Samaritan woman who came to the Lord Jesus and found him sitting on the edge of the well. She didn't know who he was. All she thought was he was a Jew. But she began to talk to him, and in the course of the conversation, he said, go call thy husband and come here. She says, I don't have a husband. The Lord Jesus says, thou hast well said that I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And that was the truth. She found herself in the light. She found herself in the presence of one who knew absolutely every detail of her life. There was no way she could hide anything any longer. She leaves her water pot, she goes back into the city and says, come,
see a man that told me all things that ever I did is not this the Christ.
And he told her every detail of her life?
No. But she felt herself to be so in the presence of God and the light that she knew there was nothing that could be hid any longer. When we get to that point, brethren, of realizing that when we talk about fellowship with God, there is absolutely nothing to be hid, it really leads to liberty. When you get to that point, not trying to hide anything any longer. Everything is out. God is light. And light is that which manifests all things. And in Him is no darkness at all. You cannot mix those two elements. Right from the very first chapter of the Bible, it says, God divided the light from the darkness. And that separation runs through the whole book. You can't mix those two things. Absolutely impossible. Or light or dark, as it's been brought out. Being the light is where a believer in the Lord Jesus is. Understand it or not, that's where he is. To be in the darkness is where an unbeliever is. John speaks in the abstract. I think it is helpful. He speaks in black and white. And then he gives us a little test. Notice, verse 6, verse 8, verse 10 of our chapter, how they start, those three verses. If we say, verse 8, if we say, verse 10, if we say, it's easy to talk, brethren. It's easy to say, sure, I'm walking in the light. But there's a test. If we say, we walk in the light and walk in darkness, we lie. He's just putting it in black and white. You and I ought to be exercised in view of the truth of the Word of God presented here.
So who walks in the light that we can have fellowship with? Let's go back to 2 Timothy 2:22 and finish the verse and see who it is. But follow with. There's congregation. There's assembly. There's more than one person. Righteousness, faith, charity, love, peace. But them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. A pure heart. How do we get that? Every word of God is pure. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 30 and see that. Wait a minute, I'm not quoting that right. Proverbs 30. That's the third verse. The fifth verse. Every word of God is pure. Those that call on the Lord have a pure heart. They have one motive. That's Christ. That's the Word. Those people that do that, we can walk with them and have fellowship with them. We have to do that too. It's collect. Them that call on the Lord have a pure heart. No mixed motives. Christ everything. What lovely brethren we find in that place. But it's conditional as to the measure in which we do it. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, the light, the Word makes it clear. We have problems, go to the Word and get clearance from God as to walking where the light puts us. It's conditional, but it's an everyday thing. But it's a lovely place. We have fellowship with them. So as we've noted, first fellowship is with the apostles. That's this book. And then it's with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He calls us into the highest fellowship. Notice a verse in 1 Peter 5,
as to what we're called into. Yes, the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory. Eternal glory, we're called to. By Christ Jesus. That's where we're called to. That's where we're going. What's the next statement? What's the next state after that he has suffered a while? That's the character of this life down here. Sufferings of this little while. Make you perfect. We're going to be made perfect when he comes and gives us a new body and everything that goes with it. And called into that scene where he is. That's where we're called. So that's what it means to follow these things with them that call on the Lord of a pure heart. Every word of God is pure.
Well, John never assumes, does he, that we reach sinless perfection down here. I know our time is gone and I'm rushing, but I think this is important to see because there are those who actually teach that you can obtain some level of spirituality that puts you on a plane where sin is burnt out. And while it's true, as members of the family of God, children of God, we have the very life and nature of the family, and that life and nature is the very life of Christ, yet we're not home yet. We're not rid of these bodies. We're not rid of the flesh. It's still there. And so that's why he brings out in this, the end of this chapter and the beginning of the next chapter, that this isn't, sin is not burnt out yet. If we say we do no sin, we lie. And so we have an advocate with the Father. And I just want to notice that because we have the Lord Jesus living for us in two capacities at the right hand of God. He's living for us as our high priest, and that's what Hebrews brings before us. And there he's living for us as our high priest to preserve us in the path of faith and service. And his high priestly work is in connection with God. Because when it's in connection with God, it's the power that's at our disposal. And so we have one who's at the right hand of God, the place of power, and he's living for us that we might be preserved through the ups and downs and the trials and the difficulties in the path of faith and service and so on. But here we find we have an advocate not with God, but with the Father. Now, to my own soul, this is one of the clearest scriptures as to eternal security. Because you will find people come along and say, well, if you sin, something happens, you're going to lose your salvation. But it's not an advocate with God, it's an advocate with the Father, showing very clearly that the family relationship is not broken. I don't bring my children up to the court of law when they disobey me, but they do have to do with me as a father, and I take them up as my children and deal with them as to family relationship. And so if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and then it's Jesus Christ, the righteous. I like that because I might spare one of my children some punishment, but if they're really guilty of what they've done and there needs to be punishment, I'm not righteous in what I do. I might be brought up to the judge at the court of law, and he might listen to my case, and he might say, well, I know you're guilty, but I'm going to let you go. Well, if I'm really guilty, he's not a righteous judge. But if someone else comes along and says, now, Jim, I know you're guilty, or suppose the judge says, Jim, I know you're guilty, and the penalty is so much, but I'm going to pay the penalty so that you can go free. Now he's a righteous judge because the claims of the law have been met, the claims of society. And the Lord Jesus, to me, it's just as if when I sin, He says in the presence of the Father, I've paid for that sin. That's how he can be a righteous advocate. And so if someone comes along at school this week or at work and tells you, well, they were saved or so-and-so was saved, but they've lost their salvation, they backslid and they've lost their salvation. No, they may have sinned. We all sin. We may fall, but we have an advocate with the Father.
Sin breaks fellowship, doesn't it? And that's what our theme is here in this first chapter. And I think it is good to see that the scriptures show us how to restore fellowship if we have lost it. And who of us can say we don't lose it quite often? Sin, as minor as it may seem, always breaks fellowship. He is God, and we're walking in his presence. I tell what I might say is just an insignificant little white lie. I lose fellowship. Until what? Notice, and I like to read the last three verses of the chapter again. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You know, look closely at verse 8 and verse 10. They're quite similar, but verse 8 deals with sin, the root principle of sin. Verse 10 is the act that we commit. And oftentimes when we realize we've done something wrong, we try to justify ourselves by blaming somebody else. We want restoration to fellowship, brethren. We have to recognize that not only what we did was wrong, but the reason I did that wrong thing was because I allowed that nature, that evil nature of sin in me to act. And that other person may have provoked me, but I am guilty. That is important if you want restoration. And then verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yesterday we were talking about that it's not necessary. We heard that it's not necessary to ask for the forgiveness of our sins because we have the forgiveness of sins. But here it says, not if we ask for the forgiveness of sins, but if we confess. And that's what we need to do when sin comes in, is to recognize what I've done wrong and to tell the Lord about it. That's our part. And if we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think this is the way to restoration and fellowship. So important. Young people and older ones too. Sometimes I meet up with people that you can see they're not in the enjoyment of fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And days and weeks and months and years go by. And they are down under. They're not in the fullness of joy that God needs us to be. I ask your heart as I ask my heart. Is there fullness of joy running deep in your soul? There ought to be. If there's not, it's because sin has come in some way or another. Recognize it. Get into God's presence. Recognize it. Confess it. And if we confess, he's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse from all sin.
And we don't need a fresh application of the blood, because the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And I just want to say, in connection with verse 7, if we walk in the light, it doesn't say if we walk according to the light. Much as what has been said as though that's what it reads. It's not telling us how we walk, but where we walk. We walk in the light of God's presence. That's Christian position. Then we have fellowship with one another, and the basis for it, what has brought us into it and makes us perfectly at home there, is the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It gives us a place there where fellowship is proper, and it tests the profession by using the word if. But it's not if we walk according to the light. The next verse says, if we sin, we should confess it. So we haven't walked according to it if we sin, but that's not the point of verse 7. It's where we walk. We walk in the light of God's full revelation of himself in Christ. And until he came, God was in darkness. Now he's in the light.
Sin is what hinders fellowship. And that's why I think it's good to see it. First, we use in the gospel a lot. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. But it's written to believers here. The reason is that God has provided at all costs to himself the means by which that which hinders fellowship can be removed so that we can come back into fellowship with God.
Such is Christianity, what we've had in these last three meetings. Such is Christianity. That's a little bit. We touched on a little bit. I'd just like to mention three times that the word Christian is written in this book. One is in Acts 11, where the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Then Paul preached to Agrippa, and finally Agrippa says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Now in 1 Peter chapter 4, there's another mention of it. And it may surprise you. And this is what we may expect if we walk in the light, if we walk as Christians. 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. How can that be? Glorify God on this behalf. How can that be, Henry? Tell us.
Well, I don't know that I can, but I do know if we suffer as a Christian, it's to God's glory. And if we suffer because of our sin, it's to God's shame.
Well said, well said. For God's glory. Standing up for God and the truth. It's going to entail some suffering, isn't it?
Time is up.
Well, we're called to his eternal glory.
What number?
What's the number?
275.